If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to start reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. It's one of those mornings where I've come with both barrels loaded. And just to refresh ourselves, we started talking last week about how, a very simple question, how do we rely upon the Lord? Seems like such a basic title. But remember how we started last week? We said that the things that we think we know the most in Christendom are probably the things that we actually understand and live out the least. And so in the spirit of taking a phrase that is used literally all the time in our songs and our preaching and our conversations, I want to take a few moments this morning, especially for our young people, and talk about what it means to rely upon the Lord. We've preached this in two parts, and last week was more inspirational. I told you that this week would be more instructional, yet I hope that both messages are a little bit of both. And we're going to start reading in verse number 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 16 this morning, obviously dealing with King Asa. Remember, we have three main countries and three main, I don't want to call them characters, but people that are associated with this story. You have the king of the northern kingdom. You have the king of the southern kingdom. Then you have the king of Syria. Young people asked this last week. Out of the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, which kingdom was more godly? Anybody want to shout it out? The southern kingdom. And how do we say, you memorize that? The south was right, right? So we see here in verse number 1, the Bible says, in the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah. Remember, after the split in the kingdom, which you read about in 1 Kings chapters 11 and 12, when Rehoboam takes over the reign of his father, and in youthful exuberance, he splits the kingdom, Jeroboam rises up and encourages the northern kingdom to commit absolute idolatry by raising up two calves, one in the northern part of the land and one in the southern part of the land, to keep the people in and to keep them from going back down to Judah. We talked about that a few months ago. But the Bible tells us, in the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So we have a civil war, if you will. What I was going to allude to before is that it's interesting that I cannot find one king of the northern kingdom that was a godly king, except for possibly Jehu for the first part of his reign, if you will. Now, out of the 40 kings, I believe it is, between Judah and Israel, only 8 of them were considered to be godly kings. So if we think that we have a political problem, join the club. It's always been there throughout history. And in verse 2, it says, then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and he sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee, as there is between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. So he encourages the king of Syria to turn against the king of Israel, partly to sidetrack him, if you will. That's going to actually be what takes place. Look what it says in verse number 5. And it came to pass when Baasha heard it that he left off building of Ramah and let his work cease. Then Asa, the king, took all Judah and carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he built there with Geba and Mizpah. Once again, we struggle with those words, but remember, we have Okeechobee and Kissimmee also to deal with. So look what it says here. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God. And I believe this is the only passage of Scripture where the word relied is used, especially if you're reading the King James translation. Look what it says. So God raises up a prophet called Hanani. That's a fourth person in this story. So we've got four people now. King of Judah, that's the southern kingdom. king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, and the king of Syria. Now God raised up a prophet to preach to Asa. Remember, a prophet did not just tell the future. A prophet spoke for God, even about common day matters. It's a very important distinction to make. Look what it says. He says, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Then he goes on to talk about what happened in the past. How a million man army out of Ethiopia. That's a lot of soldiers, isn't it, young people? A million man army came up out of Ethiopia. You can read about it two chapters before. We're going to refer to it in just a few moments. A million man army comes up. And the Bible tells us that Asa, then, he relied upon the Lord God of Israel. And he basically says, wasn't God enough during that time? And that's really the message and the theme of our body is God is enough. The Word of God is enough. Amen? So, we see here that Asa, he's reprimanded for not relying upon the Lord. And we're taking this passage to ask the question, what does it mean to rely upon the Lord our God? But before we talk about that, I want to talk about a great mystery in Christianity before we go over some points in different passages. Because when we talk about faith, there's a great mystery involving faith. In that, without knowing it, and without us preaching much about it, there is actually a great struggle that comes with learning how to live by faith. I believe in the simplicity of Christ. I believe that we need to clearly teach the Scriptures. But sometimes we've tried to make such a formula out of God and a formula out of the Scriptures that we have forgotten that there is often a great battle. And I'm going to use the phrase, there's a tremendous wrestling match that is involved with learning how to live by faith. But to be quite honest with you, I don't believe that we preach much in our day because we don't understand it much. I believe we have bumper sticker Christianity, one-liner Christianity. But let's understand that if you go back and read 100 years ago and before, men like Andrew Murray and A.W. Tozier, these men wrote about this wrestling match of learning to live by faith. I'd like you to go to Genesis chapter 32. And in Genesis 32, we have a very obscure passage of Scripture. And once again, we in the last 50 years have done everything we can to make Christianity to appear so beautiful to people so that they would like it. Let's understand that was not the way of the Master. That was not the way of Jesus Christ. No doubt, he uses positive reinforcement. He said, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. No doubt, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they what? They shall see God. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For so did they the false prophets. So God uses positive reinforcement. But Jesus, when he came to present Christianity to the world, his goal was not to make it look so beautiful that you would want it. He actually presented the ugly side before you get to the beautiful side. That actually wouldn't be considered good marketing. But once again, he said to the multitudes, if any man come after me, let him what? Take up his cross and follow me. Because once again, Jesus' goal was not to get decisions, it was to make disciples. There's a huge difference. But in making the gospel so simple, in making the Christian life so appealing, in making a life enhancement book out of the Bible, I believe that what we've done is we have failed to preach that learning how to live by faith involves winning a wrestling match. And it's the same wrestling match that Jacob had to face in Genesis 32. I'm going to be honest with you. Genesis 32, if you're a brand new Christian, it's going to confuse you because it still confuses me. It's going to twist your mind around. You're going to go, what kind of a passage is this? Because we have Jacob, and we all know who Jacob is. We have Jacob wrestling with an angel of the Lord. I believe that that angel of the Lord was a theophany or a Christophany. And what is that? That's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And Jacob literally wrestles with God. Let's read this passage. I want you to see this because let's understand that God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And despite our attempts at simplifying, rationalizing, making cute steps out of the Bible, I don't believe that any of us will ever learn how to live by faith without going through this wrestling match. But I don't believe that the wrestling match is so much with God. I don't believe that it's God so much that's wrestling with us. It's honestly, I believe that the wrestling match is more us fighting against self-reliance. I'm sorry, with us fighting against forsaking self-reliance, with us fighting against, well, we're going to talk about this in a few moments. Look at Genesis 32, verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of his thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be no more called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with man." Notice what he says. "And hast prevailed." I want you to look at this phrase, you that know your Bibles. When he says, "and hast prevailed," that seems to indicate that there was a wrestling match for much of the life of Jacob. And have you ever thought about this as you go through the book of Genesis? The people that Jacob struggled with, the people that Jacob wrestled with, first of all, he wrestles with his own father, does he not, to get a blessing. He wrestles using deception. Then he wrestles with his own brother Esau, to the point at one time he thought that his life was in great danger when Esau, at a later time, faces him with a great host of men. And the Bible tells us that Jacob set his wives in another position. He sent a gift before him because a gift prepares a man's way before him. And he was able to appease the wrath of Esau, if you will. Then we find him struggling with Laban. And then you find him here struggling with God. And in this situation, he prevails. He wins the wrestling match. Isn't it interesting, though, that a man who was wrestling with God was actually, you can find him on many occasions, wrestling with individuals, wrestling with people, wrestling with his own family. This is a great point for us to consider. Because James says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" What does the King James say? From whence, where do wars and fightings come from? It's because you were just born in the wrong family. That's not what James 4, 1 and 2 says. It's just because you have all those people around you that are difficult to deal with. He doesn't say that. He says, "Come they not hence of your own lusts, which war within." And God is basically saying this, that for many of us, there's a war within our bodies, a war within our minds, a war for significance, a war for peace. But listen, we tend to live that war out by fighting with those around us when the real problem is the war that's raging within. And if you have a war for settledness in your spirit, you will have unsettled relationships with people around you. If you have a war for significance, people that will bump into you will constantly remind you of your lack of significance in your life. And you'll be fighting with them when the real war is with them. It is hard to get an unsettled man or woman to get along with other people. He warred with his father using deception. He warred with Esau. He wars with Laban, his father-in-law. And he wars with God. And I find that even as a pastor, it's interesting, as people war, they wrestle with the Christian life. They'll wrestle with their church. And they'll go away going, "That's just not the right church." When the real problem is there's a war within that's never been settled, and they need to come to grips and peace with God Almighty in themselves. I remember I could just never find the right pastor. I could just never find the right church. I could just never find the right workplace. I could never find the right friends. I could never find the right college. And the real problem is I was just unsettled within. an amazing amount of misguided blame is in life. Amen? An unbelievable amount. You can tell when someone starts a job and they're an employee. If they have an unsettled spirit, it won't be long before they have unsettled relationships with people around them. But finally, Jacob prevails. And this wrestling match, and I love the zeal here. He said to the angel of the Lord, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And let's understand that learning to live by faith, I believe, involves a wrestling match. It's not that God wants to fight with us. But once again, it's God. I believe that the problem is that we are fighting against, first of all, letting go of our self-willed spirit. We're fighting against releasing complete control of our lives to the Father. Let's understand. I'm going to say something that's very important with you. Every one of you are born with I am DNA within you. And I purposely put the emphasis on little a, little m. You have I am DNA with you. See, God can say, I am. God can say, I'm the self-existent one. God can say, I have a will, and those that don't succumb to it will be judged. But we're born with a will that says, I'm the self-existent one. My priorities are key. My priorities are primary in life. And if people do not submit to my will, I will judge them by getting angry with them and gossiping about them. When I look at Joshua and Caleb, if they have a toy, they believe that that toy is sacred. Sacred to them. Sacred to what they want. They believe their will and their wants are sacred, divine in a sense to them. Let's understand, we have I am DNA within us. And to truly win the great fight of faith, we have to let go of those ways, let go of that I am DNA. And we have to release complete control to our Father. And there's a struggle to do that. I coach basketball boys. And after a long summer of them playing by themselves and playing 21 and playing one-on-one and playing three-on-three, the first 3 weeks of practice, do you know what's involving? Getting them to submit to one direction. Getting them to submit to one goal. And that's the will of the Father. Taking a whole world where everyone thinks that they're the center of their universe. And for us in the world to realize that God is the center of the universe and His will is supreme. And whatever He wants, we're to sacrifice our own will for that. It's a wrestling match. It's not God fighting with us. It's us fighting against releasing complete control of our lives to the Father. It's a wrestling match of us following God's will instead of our own will. It's a wrestling match of, for many of us, we want to try to have as much of the flesh as legally possible while still walking in the Spirit. What I said is unbelievably important. And I see young Christians struggle with this greatly. Because they're trying to think, well, does God want me to be a monk and live in a monastery? Do I just walk around when Pastor Raymond says to meditate in the Word? Do I go around like this 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? And do I never enjoy anything? I don't enjoy sports. I don't enjoy food. I don't have time to eat because I'm reading the Bible. What is that balance? And so let's understand that for many of us, that fight is, that struggle is, we're trying to have as much of the flesh as legally possible while still trying to walk in the Spirit. And for many of us, as I mentioned, we're fighting against balance. Because there is a balance in the Christian life. But for many of us, we tap out of that wrestling match. Now when I say wrestling match and tap out, if you're thinking WWF, I'm not thinking that. Because that's not wrestling. That's a male soap opera. That's what that is. I'm thinking of Greco-Roman style wrestling. So we need to define our terms before we begin. But for many of us, we tend to tap out of this wrestling match. Some people tap out by succumbing to a system. And I've seen this over and over again. Because people will take, rather than take the spiritual responsibility to truly learn to walk by faith, to truly learn what it means to walk in the Spirit, and to rest in that Spirit. Some people will tap out of that because it goes against the grain of their mind. They have to release control in their life, and they'll find a church, or they'll find a system where there's five things that if they do it, they're right with God. As long as you look this way, go to church, do this, do that, do those five things, and you'll be right with God. And there is always a church out there that will supply that for you. I once, now that our sermons are online, I've got to be careful now with the stories I give. But we once had a lady in our church that just couldn't quite get what we were teaching. And our church was much like it is now, where we try to just put a biblical truth out there and say, let's learn that biblical truth. Let's not exalt a system, a ritual, a form, an ecstatic emotion. Let's go after a biblical truth. And she just couldn't learn how to live in the balance. And she would end up just blowing it over and over and over again. And I told my wife back then, I said, this person is a good candidate for a person that you'll find years down the line will probably find some type of a religious group where everything on the outward looks good and there's legalistic teaching, and they will find a control in that. They'll find some type of peace in that, because in their mind, the struggle's over. And we just got word a few weeks ago that this person did exactly that. She's a part of almost like a Amish type of a group, if you will. And once again, we're not against anybody that would dress that way. That's up to anybody how you would like to be or dress or live. But we'll tap out of this wrestling match for a system. We'll tap out of that wrestling match by quitting. And I just don't know how you quit on the Lord. To who else do we have in this life? There was once a man I heard on the radio, his son had autism, a severe case of autism. And he said it used to aggravate him when people would say, oh, you guys are such great parents to deal with this. He said, what else am I going to do? It's my kid. And it's the same thing in the Christian life. People say, that's great, you guys are keeping the faith. What else is there to do? To whom shall we go? He has the words of eternal life. He is my good, good Heavenly Father. Where else am I going to go? Should we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not calamity or evil or difficulties? Some quit. But the biggest thing, the biggest way that people tap out of this wrestling match, I believe, is by altering their view of God. Romans chapter 1. I want you to see this in the scriptures. Romans chapter 1. If you want to see a diatribe or a discourse or a description of mankind, and how we ended up with so many religions. People often ask, how do we end up with so many denominations? Part of that is for every stage of growth that's out there, there's a church that will meet that stage of growth. For every logical path that you can go down that's founded upon a false premise about God, you will find a church that represents that. And if you have a religious itch, there is a church out there that will scratch that itch, especially in the South. But in Romans chapter 1, look what God says here. In Romans chapter 1, in verse number 21, he says this. And thank God my voice is holding up so far. So we're halfway through this, my voice is holding up. So we'll see how this goes. Because that which when they knew God, he says they glorified him not as God. So it was a time when mankind knew God back in the Garden of Eden. But then he says this. Neither were thankful, interesting to me, that he gets all this back to contentment. He says false religions, false systems get back to contentment. He says, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So these new ideas about God, they thought these thoughts about God that they thought were right. Look what it says in verse 23. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds, into four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And I want you to see here in verse number 25, it says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and serve the creature more than the creator. So you see, mankind changed the truth about God into something they could understand, into something that resembled themselves, into something that would satisfy or gratify themselves. And the same thing is going in our day and age. And people tap out of that wrestling match by lowering their view of God and saying, well, you know, I believe that God understands, and he understands that I have this problem, and you know what, I got tired of the wrestling match, I got tired of the fight, and so I just changed or altered my view of God. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. The same God that said, believe on me and thou shalt be saved, is the same God who says, be ye holy, for I am holy. They change the view of God. They alter the view of God. They come up with a God that's nicer in their mind than the God of the Bible, who's more understanding in their mind than the God of the Bible, a God who has lower standards than the God of the Bible. And people tap out of that system. Some people get their view that God is an old priest, or he's just asking you to do, once again, those five different things. As long as you do those five different things on a Saturday night, as long as you show up on a Saturday night and succumb to what the church says, you can live the way you want. You see, people will change the view of God. People are tapping out of this wrestling match. And brothers and sisters, let's stay in the wrestling match today. But I'm sharing truth with you that, to be quite honest with you, not that we're all that in a bag of chips, that you haven't heard much in your life. That living by faith is a wrestling match. And we have to learn how to win that fight. And Jacob won the battle. He won the wrestling match by losing. Because he walks away with a limp, the Bible says. He halted upon his thigh for the rest of his life. He walked away with a limp. And so he won by losing. And the greatest thing you can do today is relinquish self-will. Realize that all your sufficiency is of God. Your religious systems, your little view of God that someone else put in there that's not a biblical view, forsake it. And the way we win this fight is by losing. Now let's go back, if we can, to 2 Chronicles for a few moments here. 2 Chronicles. How do we rely upon the Lord? First question is this that I've got for you. And just focus in if you can with me. It's a little hot in here. That's okay. That's missionary training at our church. So 2 Chronicles 16, how do we rely upon the Lord? And I want to ask you a series of questions. And the first one is this. Is God a forethought, or is he an afterthought in your decision-making process? I want you to see something. Is God a forethought or an afterthought in your decision-making process? Go to 2 Chronicles 16. I want you to see here, in this situation where King Asa makes a decision, and then the Bible tells us that the prophet comes to rebuke him. It's interesting to me, in verse number 6, in chapter 16, you're going to find that God was an afterthought. But the prophet Hanani comes to Asa, and here's what he says. He said, there was a time when the Ethiopians sent a million-man army against you. He says, and then you trusted. And we're going to see in that passage that God was not an afterthought. Listen, God was a forethought. And if your Christian life, this is very important, I'm about to say, if your Christian experience is, if you get a thought, you do it. If an answer comes to your mind, you do it. When a problem is apparent. God is not a forethought, he's an afterthought. And all you're doing is you're asking God to bless the mess that you created. And what we're asking you to be, because I think this is biblical, is when you have a major issue, make God a major consideration. You see, we tend to think that we're Christians because we'll live the way we want to, think something, do it, feel it, do it. And then when everything doesn't turn out well, we put on Facebook, pray for me today. And that's usually those people that have those feeds on Facebook with dirty joke after dirty joke, curse word after curse word, dirty joke, curse word. And then they have a bad day on Friday. Pray for me. I can't even fathom. Why are you asking for prayer? I don't even get that. I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you that you get a biblical view of God. Everybody know what I'm talking about? So God says that if he's just an afterthought, he tells us in the book of Proverbs that there were those that won't seek him early. And he tells of those that he actually says, because I've called and ye refuse, I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set up not all my counsel and would none of my reproof. He says, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me. But I will not answer. So God knows that this is the tendency to mankind for God to be an afterthought than a forethought, but we don't like the consequences of him being an afterthought, but then we call upon him and God says, why should I answer you now? Is God a forethought or is he an afterthought in your problem-solving process? If he's an afterthought, and I love you in Jesus' name, but you're deceived into thinking that you're a Christian just because you cry for him when everything goes awry. God, listen, God has your number. Listen, God had my number. He still has my number. Do you know why I try to walk such a straight line? I'm one of those people, if I do something wrong, I get caught for it. Any of you that way? So let me tell you about being in college one time. I should not tell this story. I'm going to get in trouble for this one. So there was this guy in the dorm that we didn't particularly care for. And so we decided one night to kind of play a joke slash not a joke and go let out all the air on the tires of his truck. Well, I was in a very strict Bible college and curfew was at 11 o'clock. And so we decided to sneak out late. I got this whole front row of their attention. Look at him. That is the most I've ever seen Jordy pay. Tell me about this. So we all dressed in black, Bible college students. Can you believe this? We all dressed in black. And we snuck around the campus and snuck through the back gate, and there was a security guard. We had to wait for him to go inside. We actually never made it to the truck. We just couldn't quite do it without getting away with it. So I go back to my room, and in my room, my dorm supervisor is just sitting there, Scott Faust. And he says, Raymond, he says, God's got your number. He said, I have no idea why I came to your room to check on you. He said, but God's got it. And I remember sitting there thinking, that's a blessing that God has my number. And honestly, from that day forward, I realized I was just one of those kids in school. If I did something, I got caught. Okay? And let me tell you, God has your number in the Word. And in 2 Chronicles 16, take a look at this here for a few moments here. 2 Chronicles 16. Notice what it says here in verse number 1. In the sixth year, in the 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah. So the problem is real. There's a civil war. And built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. And look what it says in verse 2. Then Asa brought out the silver and the gold. Hold on a second. Do you see what he did? He reacts. Brothers and sisters, about 50% of Americans are where I'm talking about right now. They're just reactors. I preached a whole message of this a year ago. You can find online. You cannot be a reactionary Christian. You cannot go through life just reacting to what's in front of you. You will always be a slave to your circumstances if that's the case. And so I see 50-year-old people. I counsel them. How'd you do with your wife this week? Well, not too good. Well, what happened? Well, she yelled at me. And what did you do? I yelled back. Are we in fourth grade or what? Just reacting. And here's the thing. You see here, he just reacts. You see that God was not a major consideration. God is an afterthought. But he's not going to like the repercussions of God being an afterthought. You're going to find here that he's even going to punish the prophet Hanani for coming against him and speaking the truth. Now, let's go to 2 Chronicles 14. Look at the difference here. Look at verse number 9. 2 Chronicles 14, 9. This million-man army. This is a real million-man army here. Look what it says here in verse number 9. And there came out against them Zerah, the Ethiopian, with an host of 1,000,000. I don't know of any other time in the Bible where the Bible says 1,000,000. Possibly in Revelation when it talks about the 200 million men army coming out of the east. Look what it says here. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephath at Merisha. And look what it says. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is not... Do you see the difference here? God is a forethought. In another situation, he's an afterthought. For many of us, you've been walking with the Lord for a number of years. This is a no-brainer, this thought. But for others, and what did we say 6 months ago? We said 6 months ago, we want in a year to be preaching and people will be in here that don't know where the book of Genesis is at. That's when we know that we're reaching people for Christ. Amen? But is God a major consideration? Is he a forethought or is he an afterthought? You see, if God is an afterthought, you're going to do a lot of spiritual backtracking in your life. Let's go to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. Let's understand that Oswald Chambers said that sometimes God presents a blank in front of you. Life will present a blank. And if you fill it in without knowing that God wants you to fill that blank in with that particular thing, sometimes it can take years to undo what you've done because God's been an afterthought rather than a forethought. I love when I have men of the church say, hey, I got a question. I just want you to pray about something. I've got a decision to make. I want to make sure I do what God wants me to do. You see, God is being a forethought, not being an afterthought. When you get counsel from other people on which way you should go, and I often say this, that if you have a decision to make, or if you have an impulse or desire, bounce that off the 5 godliest people you know. If you're afraid to, there's probably a problem with that. And you're going to be like Lot. God was an afterthought in Lot's life. Look what it says here, Genesis 19, in verse number 19. Look what the scripture says here. Genesis 19, in verse number 19. The scripture says this. It says, behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. And this is when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. The 2 angels come to him. Look what they say. And thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me. This is Lot talking. In saving my life. And then he says this to the 2 angels. Back up to verse number 17. I want you to see this. And it came to pass, Genesis 19, verse 17. I still hear finger swiping. So, all right, verse number 17. I've waited a long time to insert that joke in. Look at verse 17. And it came, that's an old, young people have no idea what I'm talking about. So pastors used to say, I still hear pages turning, okay, and then they read the verse. So, all right, verse 17. It's my English humor. All right, here we go. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life. So the angels talking to Lot and his wife and his 2 daughters. Look not behind thee. Interesting. Isn't it interesting how God set a boundary there? It's exactly what his wife didn't do. Look not behind thee. He says, neither stay thou in all the plain. He says, escape to the what? Can you say it out loud? Escape to the what? To the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And then Lot said, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain lest some evil take me and I die. So Lot knew more than the 2 angels. And without the angels' intervention, he wouldn't even be saved from Sodom and Gomorrah. But he says, oh, I can't go to the mountains, I'll die. Lot was a very self-willed man. When he had to make a decision, the Bible says when Abraham came to him and said, the land is too small for thee. If you go to the north, I'll go to the south. If you go to the east, I'll go to the west. Abraham gave him a choice of where to go. The Bible says that Lot saw the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were well watered. You see, he was totally motivated by his eyes, by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Flesh men. Flesh women, slaves to their impulses, slaves to their feelings. And I want you to know that your flesh and your circumstances, your feelings, they're a bad taskmaster. God has never let me down. Matthew Henry said that the providence of God will sometimes disappoint, but it will never deceive. But what's interesting is watch how Lot has to do some backtracking. Because he tells the angels, no, I can't go to the mountains. Let me go to a little city. Look what it says in verse number 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back and behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And look what it says in verse 30. And Lot went out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain. And isn't it interesting? He ends up doing all along what the angels had originally told him to do, but he supposedly had known better. When you don't obey God, you're going to do some spiritual backtracking. And most of my life has been cleaning up the mess that I've made because God was not a forethought, he was an afterthought. Let's say it again. Most of my life has been doing spiritual backtracking and cleaning up messes because God was not a forethought, he was an afterthought. When you have a problem, let God be a major consideration. Major moves require major consideration. Secondly, is there a peace or is there a pressure in your decision making? We're talking about how to rely upon the Lord. First, is God a forethought or an afterthought? Secondly, is there a peace or is there a pressure? And what I'm about to say is so vital. Do you remember me saying a few weeks ago, young people, you probably haven't even heard these phrases, but there used to be terms in churches called praying through. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Pressing in. Okay, I took the G off just to make it a little bit more slangy. But pressing in, praying through. Okay, and I'm going to show you a few examples where men would not move forward until, listen now, they secured a certain peace in their heart that where they were going was where God wanted them to go. So in the 1950s film with Fess Parker, Davy Crockett says, be sure you're right, then go ahead. There's a lot to this. You see, with Asa back in 2 Chronicles 16, you don't find him securing that peace. You just find him reacting. Okay. Now, there's a balance to this. Okay, if this ceiling falls in right now, every one of you, as long as you see it, are going to go like this. Are you going to stop and pray about it? Are you? No, and it's probably the right thing to do, right? If a tree falls in front of you, 30 yards away in the car, are you going to go, well, Father, I'm just trying to think if I need to stop. You're going to stop the car, okay? So there's a balance in this. I don't believe that David went in front of Goliath and said, Father, if you want me to pick up this stone right now, I'll pick up this stone. And since I'm deciding if I should pick up a stone, show me which stone out of the five that I should pick up. I believe that God had worked in giving him talent. God had worked in giving him ability. So there is a earthly side to faith. In Mark chapter 2, the Bible says that when they broke up the ceiling, or the roof that is, of the man of the house, when they wanted to bring that man to Christ, the Bible says when Jesus saw their faith. So there's an earthly side to trust in Christ. Can I say something real quick? I was walking down, and I think I will. I was walking down the hallway one time in Bible college, and Dr. Roach, that was his name, Dr. Roach, I asked him about a secular history book. And he said, why are you calling it a secular history book? I said, well, you know, because it's not printed by a Becca. That's why. And what's interesting is this, is that he said, why are you trying to delineate between secular history and Christian history? He said, if it's true, it's all God's history. Now, if it's lies about history, that's a secular slant, right? But the point is, we try to over-delineate, sometimes even between the flesh and our emotion, I'm sorry, but the Spirit of God and our emotions, And let's understand, the Spirit of God works with your emotions. So even though I preach against emotionalism per se, let's understand, joy, that's the Spirit of God working with your emotions. Okay? So we don't have to be so hyper-spiritual that we think that anything that involves our emotions or our skills or our talents is not of God. The Bible says that Apollos was eloquent and that he was skilled in convincing people of the way of truth. And Aquila and Priscilla, they noticed that. The Bible says they encouraged him to expound the Bible in a more perfect way. Okay, but look here in 2 Chronicles. I want you to see some 2 Chronicles. Is there a peace or is there a pressure? 2 Chronicles 14, verse 11. I want you to see this here. 2 Chronicles 14, 11. And look what the scripture says here. 2 Chronicles 14. 2 Chronicles 14, verse 11 says this. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power, help us. O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. That's what faith is. It's resting on him. And in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art God. Let not man prevail against thee. But notice his conversation with God. Notice what he's doing. I believe that he's securing, first of all, he's verbalizing his faith. But secondly, he's securing his peace that God is going to be with him. Go with me to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra 8. I want you to see this. Ezra chapter 8. And I cannot overemphasize this, because I believe that we ought to be like David, where we're willing to go wherever God leads us as long as he is there. If we ascend up into heaven, we should be happy because he's there. If we go down in the pits of the earth, we should be happy because God is there. If we go out to the depths of the sea, we're okay because God is there. He's a very present help in time of need. He said, and lo, I am with you, what? Always. Even unto the ends of the earth. But I believe that it was Moses who said, if your presence doesn't go with me, then I do not want to go. And I believe that we need to have the attitude of Moses, where we secure a peace that God is in the midst of what he's asking us to do. It's actually Exodus 33:15. Listen to what Moses said. He said, if thy presence go not with me, he says, carry us not up hence. And there is maturity in securing the peace of God about something. Look at Ezra 8 in verse number 21. The theme of Ezra is the rebuilding of the temple. And a great band was going back to Jerusalem. And as they traveled, the God says that, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all of our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon us, all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. Then he says this, so we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated. Notice what he's doing. He's securing a peace that God is with them. Also, are you willing to be honest with the Father? Let's go to 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20. Are you willing to be honest with the Father about your situation? Some of us were raised very independently. We were raised that we couldn't trust other people. So because of that, we have an I got it mentality. And we tend to bring that into Christianity. We tend to think when a problem comes up, we got to fix it. Now, if it's really big, then we ask God, but most of it, we can fix it. I think that spirit of independence has to go, but there needs to be an honesty about your situation. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we find a great host coming against Jehoshaphat. And look at verse number 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou the God of heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Remember, it was Matthew Henry that said, giants are but dwarfs or midgets in the sight of omnipotence, or the all-powerful presence of God. Giants are but dwarfs or midgets in the sight of omnipotence, or the almighty power of God. And sometimes we show our, as we talked about last week, we show our lack of faith in God by thinking that we need great faith in God. What did we say last week? If I'm a shipbuilder and I care about my craftsmanship and I use the finest materials and I take a lengthy amount of time to work on my boat or my ship, and we're out at sea together and a great storm comes up, and though the other person might be scared, anxious, bewildered, the shipbuilder is going to be a lot calmer. And people are going to say, boy, he has great faith. No, he knows that he has a great ship. He knows he has a great boat. And it's the same thing with Christ. We don't need great faith. We need to see how great of a God that we have. With God, nothing is impossible. Your bank account is so small in comparison to the mighty power of God. Joseph rising to the throne of Egypt was so small compared to the mighty power of God. You reaching people, our little issues are so small in comparison to this ginormous God. We don't need great faith. We need to realize how great of a God that we have. In 2 Chronicles 20, look what he says. Notice how he's speaking of the greatness of God. He says, art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? Then he says this, and they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil come upon us, as the sword of judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then wilt thou hear and help us. That's a quote out of Solomon's prayer. 1 Kings 8 and verse 13. And now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let in Israel invade. And notice this. Notice where Jehoshaphat's focus first of all goes. The greatness of his God. Then notice how those giants seem but dwarfs or midgets in his sight. God says, so then faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know how you increase your faith? How do you increase your faith? You get in the prayer closet and go, God, I know that you can do this. God, I just know that you can do this. No, you get into the word, and you read about God delivering Daniel out of the lion's den, about how God resurrected Jesus Christ from the grave. You read about how God spoke the world into existence. And it makes your problems seem so small. And therefore, you don't need great faith. You just need to recognize that you have a great God. You're never going to have great faith unless you have a great understanding of His Word. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith, young people, you probably haven't heard this much, but faith is not a shot in the dark. It's a leap into the light of God's Word. When someone says have faith, you need to ask the question, faith in what? Faith is not faith. Faith doesn't have faith in itself. Faith has to have faith in something. It has to rest on something. It has to have confidence in something. You have confidence in that chair right there. Okay? Faith is not having faith in faith. Faith is having faith in God. And so the focus of faith is not your faith. The focus of faith is the God of faith, because the object of your faith determines the outcome of your faith. And see how great and how ginormous of a God you have. And when you meditate in the Word, you meditate so much to that where your spiritual sight almost feels like it's physical sight. Almost feels like it has physical sight. And then you don't have to have great faith. You just need to have faith in a great God. You see the difference? You see how you can make a work out of faith, and you can put faith in your faith, faith in your ability to have faith? No, get into the Word. Faith is a response. Faith does not stand alone. Faith is always, always, always a response to who God is, what His promises are. Abraham didn't just leave out for the land of Canaan one day. He responded to the call of God. Paul wasn't just walking one day and said, okay, I'm just going to be a preacher. Jesus came and Paul responded. Peter wasn't fishing one day and just said, you know what, it's time for me to start a church. He responded to the presence of Jesus Christ. Faith is always a response. And if you have little faith, it's because you're not immersing your spirit into that great God. So you see here, he looks at the greatness of God. Then look at verse number 11. Behold, I say, look at verse number 11, 2 Chronicles 20. How they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. And he says this, O our God, I want you to see the honesty here. He says, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company to do. Let's just stop right there. Some of you, you come to church every week and you have struggled with sin all week long. I know it because we have more than three people in this auditorium. You have struggled with sin. And let's understand something. That some of us need to be honest with God. And instead of coming and going, okay, the answer is for me just to get motivated, go back out there and fight sin again, is to realize that you have no power against sin. And you need to be honest before God, honest with yourself. And what is humility? Humility is just accepting what God already knows about you. You know what humility is? It's just accepting reality. As a basketball coach, it's the number one thing I do is just get people to accept reality. You ain't going to a Division I school. Be happy where you're at. You're not going to make it to the ESPN highlight reel. Sorry, it's not going to happen. I always tell them, until you beat me in one-on-one, and I hardly saw the floor of an NAIA school, you ain't going to D1 school. Amen? Reality. We have a hard time with reality. Here's the point. Jehoshaphat says, we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. I love what he says. Neither know we what to do. Stop trying to tell God or act like you have it under control. You don't. One of the greatest acts of faith and one of the strongest things you could ever do is say, God, I have no idea what to do. God, there's nothing I can do to make this work. Be honest with the Father. Also, are you mixing contentment with your faith? See, if you talk about relying upon the Lord, but you don't talk about contentment, we're going to end up in a self-deceived mode. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. I want you to notice here that this is the tricky aspect about faith, is that if we don't mix faith with an attitude of contentment, I want you to listen to this. God does not obligate himself to meet your needs. The reason for that is a lack of contentment is idolatry in God's sight, because then we become covetous. Colossians 3 and verse number 5 says that covetousness is idolatry. It doesn't say is as idolatry. It says covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is not just desiring something of someone else's. Covetousness is loving anything more than Christ. Covetousness is desiring anything that God does not want you to have in your life. And here's the point, is that when we have covetousness and we're not content in our lives, we've made an idol out of that thing, an idol out of a thought, and what you're asking God to actually do, you're actually asking God to bless the result of your idol worship. You're asking God to play second fiddle to an idol in your life. And what we're doing is we're actually asking God to come and play second fiddle and be a servant to this idol in my life. So when we're not content, we've made an idol out of something in our lives. We have idol worship going on, and we're asking God to bow down to that idol. Here's what it says in Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Look at verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all. Verse 5. let your conversation be without covetousness. Okay, for some reason, whenever I preach on covetousness, I don't think anybody ever really thinks they're covetous. Okay? So I'm not going to dwell on the first part of the verse. I'm going to go to the last part of it. Look what it says here, because this is what gets us. Because the second part is the revealer of a covetous attitude. And be content with such things as ye have. Now that gets us. How many of you that gets you? Come on. I'll raise my hand. That gets me. I live in a 1950s home with a bright green bathroom. Up until 2 months ago, I used to walk around the floor like this. I thought, this thing is going to go through. Good grief. It was fixed just a few weeks ago, and I'm still finding myself on a nice, strong floor going like this. I'm like, oh, wait, it's fixed. Okay. Half our outlets don't work in our house. And so covetousness, for some reason, we don't get that. We think, oh, no, I don't desire a Lamborghini. I'm okay. But what gets us, what actually reveals that we are covetous, see, why do we think in covetousness, when we think of covetousness, why do we think in terms of desiring something that only the filthy rich have? It's kind of ridiculous. I don't know why we think that way. Somebody kind of imprinted that thought on us, mostly because of the way that we describe what the Ten Commandments mean. Look at verse 5. And be content with such things as ye have. Now that gets us. There's just something within us. I always love it when you go from day one of a church to 7 years down the line. I always love it the new people that come in 7 years down the line. Because they come in and they go, well, you know, if you just made this change right here, you know, that'd be pretty good. And I'm thinking of back when, like, we met in a garage. And it was 98 degrees in that garage. And I'm just like, I'm just glad to be where we're at, right? But there's something within us that just always wants something a little bit better. Part of that is that you were created to experience perfection. And so when you have imperfection, we always want to make a little bit more perfect. But God says, even though that's the weakness, look what he says. He says, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You notice where he brings the attention to. If we're not content with him, and only him, God says we have covetousness in our lives. You see what he says there? He says, be content with such things as ye have, for I have said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What he's saying is, no matter where you're at, I'm there. What more do you really need? And he relates it all back to covetousness. Look what he says in the next verse. We do this. We're content with what we have so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my help. Isn't it interesting? He brings all this back to faith. And he says, you can't even begin to start relying upon me if you have covetousness in your heart, because I'm the God of heaven and I'm not going to come and help you in your idol worship. I'm not going to come and bow down to that idol that you set up in your life. This is where the rubber meets the road now for us. It's again, there's a balance. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. Just because we live somewhere and we want to go somewhere, it doesn't mean that God's not in that. But there should be an attitude of contentment that, you know what? Thank you, God, for this green bathroom. Thank you, God, for this rusty cabinet. Thank you, Lord God, that for this house, because there's so many blessings with it. I always love when people come out to our place and they go, oh, I would love to live here. I think it's funny because I know the mechanisms of my mind and my heart. I think of the things that it's not. You're thinking of all the things that it is. And that's just the way we are as human beings. God is not going to bow down and serve the idols that are in our hearts. If we're not content with such things as we have, why are we even beginning the conversation of relying upon him? God says, if we want to boldly say, the Lord is my helper, we have to be content with such things as we have. Lastly, are you willing to work out your faith? Faith can be worked out in very natural ways. Once again, when Jesus saw their faith of them breaking up the ceiling. And so I believe that when you've secured peace, because the Bible tells that Asa set the battle in array against the Ethiopians. When you've secured peace, you can set the battle in array, and then you know what you can do? You can go use your talents and your abilities for the glory of God. And remember, we teach, when you want what God wants, what can you have? Whatever you want. Because then God, the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, your body, your mind, and your emotions, remember, your emotions make a wonderful, wonderful caboose. They make a lousy locomotive. Your emotions make a wonderful caboose. They make a lousy locomotive. Translated, because we don't know trains, your emotions make a wonderful car at the end of the train, a lousy engine at the front of the train. But when we're going downstream with the will of God and the glory of God, there's even a time where you can trust your emotions. You say, oh, Lord, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what? What ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Because as I preach, I want you to be in Christ. As I minister to people, I want them to have great marriages. You see, that desire, that's a good desire. That's why he said, delight yourself in the Lord, and then that last locomotive there, it's going to be going in the right direction on that train. He said, he'll give you the desires of your heart. As long as that locomotive is going in the same direction as the engine, he'll give us the desires of our heart. January this year, I preached a series of messages, three messages. I preached about the book of Acts. And after one of the messages that week, the Lord dealt with me about how it's not that we just don't have lost people coming to Christ. There's so many scattered sheep in our communities. It was funny that week because Brother Tom like cornered me about the same message that was already on my heart. It was just total confirmation that, you know what you have all across this county? People that have tapped out. They've tapped out. They started wrestling and they tapped out. They tapped out by going to a system and they're wondering why their system's not working. They tapped out by quitting. A lot of people have tapped out by altering their view of God. They'll breeze through a church, breeze through an easy believism service, listen to their Christian radio, and they'll think, we got it. You know, we're not selling a plan here. We're not even selling any, but I'll use the phrase, buy the truth and sell it not. We're selling a life that's in Christ. And the amazing thing is that the result is out of this world. The result is, what more could you want? To whom shall we go, Peter said. Thou hast the words of life. Have you tapped out? Let's get back in the wrestling match. You were confused. You thought, because I'm wrestling, there's something wrong with me. Because I'm wrestling, there's something wrong with the message. Because I'm wrestling, there's something wrong maybe with the Scriptures. No, we haven't preached this in 50 years. A wrestling match is a part of the Christian life. It's not God wrestling with us. It's us wrestling with our stubborn will. And that's why God has to allow difficulties to get us to release our lives in the hands of the Creator.